We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Oh yeah, and now's the time for the little ones to be dismissed. If you want to be in the kids' ministry portion, now's the time for those little ones to be dismissed. And we've come to the end of Philippians chapter 1. We've made it through the first chapter of this great letter. And this week, we're in verses 27 through 30. It reads, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that this word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it both convicts and encourages. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today. Lord, by my weak and broken attempts, Lord, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly, and that by your Spirit you would do your work in our hearts. Build us up, Lord, and magnify your name in our midst. In Jesus' name. In December of 2005, a baseball player named Johnny Damon, some of you who may be baseball fans, you may be familiar with that name. He was the all-star center fielder for the Boston Red Sox. And in December of 2005, he signed a four-year, $52 million contract with the arch enemies, the New York Yankees. And in baseball and professional sports in general, money talks. So it's not necessarily unusual for a star player to sign a bigger contract and go to a rival team. But what was unique about the deal with Johnny Damon was he was known for having long hair and a full beard, and he was just kind of a rowdy guy all around. And the Yankees, they have a culture of being the professionals in baseball. They actually have a policy since the 70s. You have to have short hair. You can't have a beard. And if you want to be a part of the Yankees, if you want to put on the Yankees uniform, you have to follow their rules. You have to abide by their team values. You have to look and act like a professional. And in December of 2005, Johnny Damon shocked the baseball world and angered Red Sox fans everywhere when he decided to cut his hair and shave his beard in order to put on the enemy Yankees uniform. Now, some of you are like, "Where are you going with this, Bill?" I'm glad you asked, because that analogy is helpful in some ways to Christianity, and it's not helpful in some ways. It's unhelpful because we don't clean ourselves off in order to come to Christ. We come to the foot of the cross broken and dirty and filthy and sinful and needy. But it is helpful because when we clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ through faith, when we put on the Team Jesus uniform and we've been born again by the power of the Spirit, we've become new, there are kingdom principles, there are team values, if you will, that go with wearing the Jesus uniform. And in this passage this morning, we get to look at some of these values. We get to look at some of these kingdom principles that are a part of being on Team Jesus. In most of Paul's letters to the churches, the first half of his letter is dedicated or devoted to theology and doctrine. And then Paul will shift in the second half of his letter to apply that theology to the community of believers. For example, in the letter to the Romans, the first 11 chapters are some of the greatest theology in the Bible. And then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul transitions to application. And then in Ephesians, the first three chapters are focused on what God has done for us in Christ and what our new identity is in Christ. And then in chapter 4 through 6, Paul shifts to application, how to live out that new identity in Christ. Well, the letter to the Philippians doesn't follow that pattern. Paul mixes in sound theology with right practice throughout the letter. And in my opinion, that just adds to the richness and the enjoyment of preaching through Philippians. And today's section, verses 27 through 30, it's one of those primarily application-focused passages. Last week, we were on the mountaintop of verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you weren't here, I want to just recommend that you listen to that audio. It's available on the website. But that verse is just such a foundational verse for the Christian life. And I hope and pray that it would be a blessing to you. And then this week, Paul shifts to applying the gospel. He begins in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The you're here, the you, is plural. Paul is talking to the entire community of believers, the local church there at Philippi, as he often does in most of his letters. And notice this. Paul just can't get away from Christ. He's just taken up in the glory of Christ, and it just spills out on almost every verse. It's not just in Philippians that Paul talks this way. And if you were to do a survey of Paul's letters, Paul uses the word Christ 375 times. 375 times. Paul was the original gospel-centered, Christ-exalting preacher. It's becoming more common today, thankfully, to be Christ-centered in preaching. But really, we're just following what Paul modeled in all of his letters, because everything was rooted in Christ for him. Everything pointed to Christ. And that's why he just can't help but speak about Christ. In just the four chapters in Philippians, Paul uses Christ 37 times. And so just some quick math, we're right about 9 times a chapter, a little bit over 9 times a chapter. And that makes Philippians the most Christ-saturated letter in the entire Bible. So I hope that you're just falling in love with Christ more and more through our study in Philippians. Now, I've noticed, I almost every week I go on and on about Christ, but I haven't defined yet what Christ actually means. And so let me ask you guys, if you, a non-Christian came up to you and said, hey, you guys talk about Jesus Christ, I think I know what Jesus means. I think, you know, that was Jesus' name. Well, what does Christ mean? What would you explain? How would you explain that? See, some people wrongly suppose that Christ is Jesus' last name. But Christ is not a name like we would think of a name today. No, Christ is actually a title. And the title Christ is just pregnant with meaning. It's 9 months pregnant, if you will. It means that Jesus is God's anointed one, that he is the chosen Messiah who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. Christ means that Jesus is the chosen Savior who came to rescue sinners. And it also means that he alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he has established his eternal kingdom through his death and resurrection. And so all of that is wrapped up in the meaning of Christ. And that's why Paul, just over and over and over again, can't help but use the word Christ. And again, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stephen Lawson, in his commentary on Philippians, writes this. He says, Paul begins this paragraph by telling the Philippians that they must live in a manner consistent with the gospel. The word only means they must exclusively live in a manner consistent with the gospel. There was no latitude for them to live in any other way. They must conduct themselves in a way that honors the gospel and thus live distinctly and differently than the world. In other words, they put on the righteousness of Christ. They put on the Team Jesus uniform, and now they're called to live out what Christ has done for them. This kind of exhortation is not unique from Paul in just this passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says something really similar. He says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And Paul, he loved preaching the gospel of grace. Paul absolutely loved to preach the gospel of grace. But he always taught that the same grace that saves us empowers us to walk as Jesus walked. In Ephesians, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In Philippians, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It's the same idea spoken in a little different way, but it's this. Live your life in a way that is consistent with the gospel. There is a way that we can deny the gospel. There is a way we can trample the blood of Christ underfoot. And Paul is saying, don't go down that way. Don't do that. Live in a way that reflects the glory of Christ in everything that you do. This phrase, manner of life, in the Greek it literally means to live like a citizen. And Paul is saying here that the citizens of the kingdom of God, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and have been transferred from darkness into light, those citizens are called to live differently. They're called to give evidence of their new life in Christ by the way they live. Now, what about this word worthy? Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What is Paul implying by this word worthy? Well, there's two very different ways that we can interpret the use of that word. The first implies deserving. I was worthy of promotion at work because I was the most qualified of all the candidates, and so I deserved the promotion. And so applying that idea here would be like saying, I'm somehow deserving of the gospel. I lived in such a way that God said I was deserving of salvation. Hopefully the alarm bells are going off as I say that, because that view of the word worthy here would be a denial of the gospel. Because none of us are worthy of salvation. Amen? Amen. And so it must mean this second way, that worthy implies evidence or fruit that is consistent with the gospel. There is fruit that's consistent with Christ. And there is fruit that's not consistent, not worthy of Christ. John the Baptist actually used this same word when he warned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. He says, brood of vipers. Don't you just love John the Baptist? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says this, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that's the New King James Version, but the word worthy is the same word there. And the ESV says this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And another translation, bear fruit consistent with repentance. And so, in much the same way, Paul is exhorting the Philippians to walk in a manner consistent or worthy with the gospel. To keep the same analogy, we were the last ones deserving of the promotion. We showed up to work late. We were the boss wanted to fire us, but he couldn't because of HR. And God, in His grace, gave us the promotion. And then He equipped us with the power of the Holy Spirit. He made us new. And now He calls us to walk that out. So what are the new job requirements? Paul gives us four of them in the following three verses. And on your handout, you'll see these. Number one, standing together. Number two, striving together. Number three, confident together. And then number four, suffering together. And if you want, just a side note, if you want an argument or if you want a passage that speaks about the priority of belonging to a local church and being in community with believers, here you go. It's impossible to do these things in isolation. Over and over again, Scripture talks about one another and each other. And we have to be in a community of brothers and sisters in order to fulfill these commandments. Now, if you remember the introduction sermon to Philippians weeks back, unity was one of the themes. Unity was a big theme in Philippians. We know there's division in Philippians. This is one of Paul's good churches. They were working through some division. In chapter 4, he calls out Yodia and Syntyche by name. So even though unity is throughout the letter, this passage right here is the big unity passage. Okay, so if you had one unity passage in the letter, you would go here. And don't miss this implication, church. Don't miss this implication. A major part of walking worthy of the gospel of Christ is unity with our brothers and sisters. And this makes perfect sense. Because as a parent, one of the most frustrating things to witness is your own children fighting. Isn't that right? And usually they're fighting over the dumbest things, like a plastic spoon. Or, you know, they want to sit in a certain chair. It's always over these dumb things. And all parents everywhere have said, guys, you are brothers and sisters. Why can't you just get along? Amen? And what are we implying when we say that? We're implying that when two people are siblings, the closeness of their family relationship necessitates that they should work together and love each other, that they should do everything in their power to walk in unity and love and not fight. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The mark of a disciple of Christ that gets the world's attention is our love for each other, our unity. And so the first way that Paul says that we should walk in a manner of life worthy of the gospel, displaying this unity, is by standing together. We get this in the second half of verse 27. He says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Standing firm was a military term. It spoke of a battalion or a squadron that was united together, standing against the attack of the enemy. This brings to mind Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand, therefore." So standing is not idle passivity. It's not sitting on the couch and waiting for whatever may come to come. Nor is it done in isolation. It's anchoring ourselves together with our brothers and sisters and positioning ourselves into the ground to withstand an attack. And you know, one of the easiest things for the enemy to do is to pick off someone who's in isolation. Because we are always stronger together. And so Paul is calling us to stand firm with one another. And there's two aspects to this standing firm. He says, with one spirit and with one mind. One spirit, it could mean the Holy Spirit. That certainly wouldn't be untrue. We're unified together by all sharing in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I think the sense is more of having our hearts knit together in love. If you look in chapter 2, verse 2, just a few verses later, Paul says something similar. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And so, being in one spirit means to be unified at the heart level. We're in full accord, as Paul says. We want what's best for each other. We don't get jealous when something good happens to our brother or sister. We don't fight. We want what is best. We look out for each other. We pray for each other. We're one in spirit. The second way to stand firm in unity is with one mind. Now, one mind highlights the importance of being unified in truth. Biblical unity is always unity in spirit and in truth. Now, we'll never be unified with every point of doctrine. That's not what I'm talking about. But there are core foundational Christian truths that have united Christians from all generations. And I'm just going to list six of these that I think certainly should be included in this. Number one, this includes our belief that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. This includes the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in essence and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This includes the doctrine of Christ, and that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is both fully God and fully man. This includes the doctrine of substitutionary atonement and the resurrection, that Christ died for our sins on the cross and that He was raised from the dead by the power of God on the third day. This includes the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are considered righteous by God, not by our own works, but by the finished work of Christ. And then lastly, I think we have to add this one in today because it has become a dividing line, is the doctrine of human sexuality. That God created humanity, male and female, and that all sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman is considered sinful and rebellious to God's good design. Amen. And now, other doctrines are certainly important and worthy of our study. I would include the doctrines of sovereign grace. But these six are foundational to what Paul calls unified in mind. And so we're always called to pursue unity in love, not at the expense of truth, but around truth. That brings me to the second application for letting our manner of life being worthy of the gospel. Paul says, striving together, or striving side by side. We get this at the end of verse 27 where he says, having one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. After we stand firm together, we're called to strive together for the faith of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. If the standing firm could be a good defense, the striving side by side is the offense. And this is the picture. This is a picture of the people of God working together for the advancement of the gospel. So why did Paul use this word striving? It's kind of an intense word. It literally means to wrestle and to fight. No, Paul's not saying fight each other. He's not, we're not wrestling each other. But we're fighting together. We're on the same team. And we're wrestling for the advancement of the gospel. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers over this present darkness. And this is a reminder to us that working for the advancement of the gospel is hard work. The enemy does not give up territory lightly. And so even as we are working and wanting to rebuild this church here, we should expect there to be opposition. We should expect the enemy to try to come in and do what? Bring division. And so we're not ignorant of the wiles of the enemy, as Paul says. We must remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. This is a spiritual battle, and we always are stronger when we fight together. It brings me to my third application this morning, confident together. Paul says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, we don't know all the details about what the Philippians were experiencing, but we do know they were experiencing persecution. They had opponents. And Paul is encouraging them, don't be frightened of those guys. Put positively, Paul is telling them to be confident in God. Be confident together. Have faith in God that He is working His purposes. Just because you have some opposition doesn't mean God is not working. In fact, you should expect that. And then he says, it's a clear sign to your opponents. It's interesting. This clear sign. Jesus did this in a number of places. The one I think of the most is when he was talking to Pilate. And Pilate tells him, hey, don't you know I have authority to crucify you? Why don't you talk to me? Why don't you tell me what I want? And Jesus, with just no fear, just completely calm, looks at him and says, he says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Yes. Isn't this amazing? And just as that caused Pilate to marvel, who is this guy? When we have no fear in the midst of life, yes, persecution, but also just the trials and tribulations of life, when we're not frightened in anything, it too is a clear sign to others. What does this guy have that I don't have? And they can ask, like what Peter says, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? That brings me to my last application, suffering together. And again, remember, these are each how we let our lives be worthy of the gospel, to walk in a manner worthy. Suffering together. When raising children, one of the questions that you hear over and over again, and it's good, is why, Dad, or why, Mom? And you can almost hear the Philippians asking here, why should we not be afraid of our opponents? I mean, persecution hurts. It's painful. Rejection is painful. Why should we not be afraid? In verse 29, Paul gives the grounds for why we shouldn't be afraid. He writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Be honest, this verse is so good, you could preach a whole sermon on it, but I want to point out a couple of things. First, I want to point out this phrase, "the sake of Christ." The sake of Christ. I love that phrase. It brings us right back to verse 21. To live is Christ. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says something similar. He says, "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations." It's amazing that why do we send missionaries? Why might someone from Sonoma sell everything, walk away from everything they've known, to move halfway across the world to advance the gospel among an unreached people? Why would they do that? Yes, it's out of love for the lost, to reach the lost and to bring them into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. Absolutely. I hope that's part of the answer. But first and foremost, we go to the nations and we go to our neighbors across the street for the sake of His name and for the sake of Christ. And we leave the outcome to Him. When the glory of Christ is our foundational motivation, the outcome is left in His hands, and we go in obedience because He is worthy. And living for the sake of Christ doesn't just impact our missions and evangelism. It plays a big part in how we pursue unity. And get this point. Listen to this. When unity becomes first and foremost about the glory of Jesus, and it's not mostly about my hurt feelings, then I will do everything in my power. I will do everything to pursue unity and reconciliation with my offended brother, because the glory of Christ is at stake. And when we see that unity brings glory and honor to the name of Christ, I don't want to be offended. I don't want to hold on to unforgiveness. If it's about my feelings, I can get on with life with some hurt feelings. You can too. It's like, well, I'll just forget about that guy. I'm going to move on. But when the glory of Christ is at stake, I'm going to pursue unity. You see the difference? It's such a more powerful motivation. Okay, back to verse 29. Paul says two things have been granted for the sake of Christ. Number one, that you should believe in Him. And then number two, that you should suffer for His sake. And Paul makes a connection here, that just as it has been granted to you to believe in Christ, it has also been granted for you to suffer for Christ. Now, the Philippians, they had been rightly discipled by Paul. They knew the only reason they believed in Christ is because it had been granted to them. It was not something they did in their own strength and ability. It was a gift of grace. And Paul uses that rock-solid foundation to say, just as you know it's been granted that you believe in Christ, in the same way, it's granted for you to suffer for Christ. Paul just makes one astonishing claim after the other in this letter. Suffering is a gift. Suffering's a gift. We do everything in our power to avoid suffering. It's human nature, and it's not necessarily wrong. But Paul says it's a gift. It's been granted that you suffer for Christ. In fact, Paul desired this for himself. Have you ever heard the phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings? Maybe you've heard that phrase. Well, it comes from Paul in Philippians. I mean, this letter is just so full of glory. It comes from Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. So other translations say, fellowship in his sufferings. To suffer with Christ was something to be desired. Well, that's different. But Paul wasn't alone in this. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles were arrested for preaching Christ, Acts chapter 5 verse 40 says that they were beaten severely and charged to not speak in the name of Christ. And then they were released. And then the next verse in verse 41 says this: they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. For the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So instead of being frightened by their opponents, the apostles and the early disciples, they literally rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the sake of Christ. They considered it a gift. Do you see how countercultural the Bible is? Do you see why dictators and authoritarian governments would try to silence the Bible and silence the church? Because the tactics of fear and oppression that they use to control the masses have no power over Christians. Those who have been schooled and taught by the apostles and Jesus in his word. And then lastly, in closing, verse 30, Paul writes this: engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul, he was always the pastor. He was wanting to encourage the Philippians. You're engaged in the same conflict I'm in. You're not alone. You're not suffering alone. I'm with you. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. He says this: resist the devil, standing firm in your faith. Sound familiar? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. I don't know what you're going through. It may not be persecution yet. But whatever it is, continue to trust that God is working his purposes. And after a little while, we don't know the length, only God knows the length. After a little while, God will strengthen you and establish you. And ultimately, the little while is our little life on this earth. And our life will be filled with sufferings. But after a little while, one day, we will see the glory of God fully face to face. And it will all be worth it. So church, we have been called this morning to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And again, the foundational, or a foundational aspect of doing that, is walking in unity with our brothers and sisters. And we're unified by standing firm together and striving for the advancement of the gospel. Resisting fear and staying confident in God. And enduring suffering together for the sake of Christ. knowing this, in verse 29, that it has been granted to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Amen. Lord, we just confess suffering is not something that we desire. But Lord, we ask that even this morning You would begin to change our hearts and minds, that we would desire to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That as we stand firm together in unity and work together for the advancement of the gospel, Lord, we know that opposition is going to come, and it already is. But Lord, help us. Help us to not grow fearful. Sometimes, Lord, those thoughts can just come in. This is never going to change. This is always going to be the worst case scenario. But Lord, we are confident in You. We are confident in Your power and Your grace. And help us, Lord, to stand together in unity and suffer for the sake of Christ. We thank You, Lord. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as we transition into a time for the Lord's Supper, as we do every week, I want us to reflect on this sermon. Ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. Where are we holding on to grudges? Where are we holding on to unforgiveness? And ask the Lord to just help us to love our brothers and sisters the way that He loves us. Help us to work to serve them, to bless them, to pray for them. And sometimes the hardest brother and sister to get along with is your spouse. So ask the Lord to help you. Unity brings Him glory. Unity brings Him glory. And as we do every week, if there is a sin or sins that the Lord brings to your mind from this week, just confess them to Him. Ask for His grace and mercy to empower you this week. And after a time of reflection, you're invited, if you have confessed your sins and Jesus Christ is your Lord, you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us this morning. So after a time of reflection, you can come up and take of the elements, and then we will, after everyone gets back, we'll take it together. When you feel free, please come.